Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Luke chapter 2 this morning. Verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Who was there at the birth of Jesus or immediately after the birth of Jesus? Well, Mary, she kind of needed to be, and Joseph, and shepherds. And that's it. We don't even know if they brought their sheep. Shepherds. And just so we understand the context, shepherds were the lowest of the lower class of Israel at this time. They were, in everyone's eyes, unskilled workers. They were generally illiterate, unsophisticated. They were bumpkins. They were also the lowest of the lowest class for religious reasons. They had a hard time, understandably, keeping Jewish law. They couldn't keep the Sabbath because, you know, who's going to watch the sheep? The nature of their work meant that they were often ceremonially unclean. They came into contact with dead bodies and things. And being out in the field as they were, keeping the dietary laws and all of the other restrictions, limitations that the Pharisees were heaping on top of the black letter of Scripture, all of the man-made regulation, it was just quite impossible for them. And so as the Pharisees rose in power and began to add more and more expectations and began to define holiness in terms of keeping these man-made regulations, shepherds became more and more outcasts. They were viewed with suspicion. They were assumed to be of poor character. Legally, they couldn't even testify in court. Their word was assumed to be just a pack of lies. So this is the group. These are the people. This is the audience that the God of the universe selects to be present at the most important event in the history of the world up to this point. The crucifixion was obviously more important, but it hadn't happened yet. Why does God pick shepherds of all of the people, of all of the classes and categories of people? Why shepherds? We know the Sunday school answer, I think most of us. Jesus called shepherds to be there because he didn't come just for the elite. He didn't come just for the rich and the mighty and the well-informed and the well-connected. Jesus didn't come for those who believed that a relationship with God could be earned or purchased. No, he came for everybody, including the lowest of the low, including the least and the last and the lost, people with nothing to offer. Because that's what a gospel of grace is all about. If you're going to come to declare, if you're going to come to bring a gospel of grace, giving the world something it doesn't deserve, giving the world everything it couldn't earn, who better to be the first people to witness the person bringing the grace to the planet than people who would surely recognize grace for what it is? Shepherds had no illusions. They needed it. They knew they needed it. How do we know? How can we tell? What's their response when the angels come and say, "Hey, this thing happened"? Immediately they go looking for him. The angels didn't tell them to do that. The angels didn't say, "You need to go." They said to each other, "We need to go." They went looking. Why? They knew they had a need. That's one reason I believe that Jesus came first to the shepherds. He was making a point about you and I and our need for a Savior. Here's a second reason I think that Jesus came first to the shepherds. I think he was making a statement not just about us, but about himself. Interesting thing about shepherding, as humble a profession as it is, many of the great, in fact, greatest men of God spent time as shepherds. Abraham, Moses, David, all shepherds. And Jesus would later embrace what title? Good Shepherd. Jesus would claim the identity that David set forth in Psalms 1,000 years earlier, the good shepherd who knows his sheep, the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. See, in appearing first to the shepherds, Jesus is not just making a statement about us. He is. But he's also making a statement about himself. We're the least and the last and the lost. We need Jesus. Jesus is the one who's willing to go even lower than we are. He's willing to serve the least and the last and the lost, even die for us. Third reason that the shepherds might have been the first to hear. What were they doing when they got the good news? Yeah, shepherding. Not a trick question. Verse 8, they were keeping watch over their flocks. What flock? Sheep, yes, but push harder. What sheep in particular? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Bethlehem was the place where the flocks were raised, where the flocks were kept that were sacrificed at the temple. Bethlehem was 6 miles from the center of Jerusalem. It needed to be out a little ways out in the sticks because an estimated 250,000 sheep a year would be sacrificed. That's a big herd. So do you see it? The first people other than mom and stepdad to meet the incarnate Christ were the people caring for the sheep that represented the sacrifice that Jesus would be. They were caring for the sheep whose death foreshadowed Jesus, our Passover lamb. So from that perspective, or I guess from those three perspectives, the shepherds getting an early heads up from the angels makes sense. It makes sense that they'd be first on the scene of the birth of the good shepherd who gives his life for the lowest of the low, who lays down his life for his lambs, who is our Passover lamb. That makes all the sense in the world. But here's my question, where was the rest of the world? This is the greatest event in the history of the planet. Shepherds get a personal invitation, and that's cool, that's awesome. I can see why that happened. Where was everybody else? Lighten up, Patrick. I mean, how are they supposed to know? It's not like the shepherds were posting selfies on Instagram with baby Jesus. They didn't have Twitter. How were they supposed to know? How were they supposed to know was thousands of years of biblical prophecy. We've talked about it a lot over this past month. Just to hit the highlights, prophecy that said he'd be seed of a woman, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be born of a virgin. I mean, in that last one, you can't really be watching for, I understand. But go back to that part about Judah for a second. Genesis 49:10, Jacob is prophesying over his sons, the 12 sons that would be the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Shiloh was another title of Messiah. So from this verse, we know that Messiah, Jesus, would not only be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but specifically through Jacob's son, Judah. And that's good, that's cool, that's great. But the verse tells us something more than that. Scepter is an emblem of authority. When he says scepter, he's talking about power. He's talking about specifically the right to self-govern. Think about a scepter. That's the long staff thing with an ornamentation on top that a king or a ruler has. But idiomatically, it's pointing at the authority to control their own destiny as a nation. And interesting, even in exile, we're studying Israel in exile this year on Wednesday nights, or at least at the beginning of the year. Just started last week if you want to jump in. But even in the 6th century before Christ, that 70-year period when Israel was in exile in Babylon, they still had their own laws. They still got to maintain their own judicial system, if you will. And under Rome, they're now back in the land 500 years later, even under Roman rule, up to a point, they still maintain their own autonomy. Except at the time Jesus was born, Rome's grip was getting tighter and tighter. And it was actually just 10 years after the birth of Christ that a Roman proconsul named Coponius came to power and greatly, greatly restricted Judea's right to self-govern. Specifically, he said, okay, you can't administer capital punishment to criminals anymore. That's gone. Here's the thing. That was normal Roman policy. The fact that it hadn't happened sooner was remarkable. was unusual, was exceptional. So anyone looking for the appearance of Messiah, paying any attention to the political landscape, would say he has to come soon, because he has to come before we lose autonomous government, and that could happen any day now. So that's one thing that should have had the entire, at least the entire Eastern world, on its toes, leaning forward, looking, waiting, expecting. But here's the other one that should really have had people paying attention. Turn with me to Daniel 9. And we've waved at this prophecy in recent weeks, but I want to spend a few moments unpacking it. Go kind of to the middle of your Bible. Isaiah and Jeremiah are long books, so is Ezekiel. It's to the right of them. Daniel chapter 9. This is one of the most remarkable prophecies in all of Scripture. If you're familiar with it, I know that you're going to bear with us as we go through it again, because it bears study, it bears repeating. Here's the context. Daniel is carried off to captivity in 601 BC. Israel falls, or rather Judah falls, in 586 BC, but during one of their early incursions, Babylon began to take captives. Daniel was one of them. Mid-500s BC, he's in exile. He's praying. He's saying, how long, Lord? He's reading the book of Jeremiah. He's starting to piece together prophecies of when the exile is going to end, because God promised that it would. And in the middle of praying for his people, the angel Gabriel appears and speaks to him. And among other things, starting in verse 24, says this: 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand. See, people say the prophecy is cryptic and mysterious, but Gabriel is saying, no, I want you to understand this. I want you to figure this out. That from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And we'll read verse 27 in a little bit, but let's make sure we understand what we've gotten so far. Four things. There's more than four things, but four things to pay attention to this morning. Gabriel is saying there's going to be a command given to rebuild Jerusalem. Jerusalem was nuked. It was burned. It was pillaged in 586 when the Babylonians invaded. But Gabriel is saying, yeah, but there's going to be a command given by someone to rebuild it. Second thing he says, verse 25, is that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. There'll be a command given and people will carry it out. The street shall be built again in the wall. Third thing, then the anointed one, Shiloh, Christ, Messiah, Jesus, will be executed. That's what cut off means, verse 26. Rejected, crucified, but not for himself, not for his own crimes, but as a sacrifice for others. And then, fourth thing, at a later date, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed all over again. So we know from history that the command to rebuild was given. We know that Jerusalem was rebuilt. The anointed one will be executed. That gets our attention, because Gabriel seems to be describing some timing that happens between the first two things and the third thing, between the command to rebuild Jerusalem and the execution of Messiah. Specifically, he says 69 weeks are going to happen in between those two things. Now, that sounds wrong when we first listen to it, because this is around 539 BC that Gabriel is speaking to Daniel. 69 weeks is less than a year and a half. And Jesus didn't come in like 538 BC or 537 BC. He came more than 500 years later. So did Gabriel know what he was talking about? Let's scratch at it a little bit harder and fill in a few blanks. Here's the first thing we need to understand. In this context, in Hebrew, a week simply means seven of something. If I say, hey, go grab me a dozen, what have I asked you to bring me? You don't know. It's 12 of something, but I haven't told you what. A week here means seven of something. We have to get the what from the context. And in context, at the beginning of the chapter, look up around verse 2, Daniel is thinking in terms of years. So we know from context what Gabriel is saying. He's saying Messiah will be executed 69 weeks of years. 69 times 7 years, that's 483 years after the command to build or rebuild Jerusalem is given. Okay, that's interesting. Let's keep going. When was that command given? And you've got to be a little bit careful here. If you get into prophecy, people get confused because there's four possible commands at least. Ezra chapter 1, we've got a command from Cyrus. Ezra chapter 5, another one from Darius. Ezra 7, we've got a command from Artaxerxes to Ezra. And then in Nehemiah chapter 2, we've got a command from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. And this is going to be the middle of this year on Wednesday nights that we're going to get into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But here's the thing, from the first of those commands to the last is almost a century. So if we're trying to work some timing, we need to know which of those is the T equals zero we start counting from. Turns out it's the last one. How do we know? Because this is the order that leads to the city being rebuilt as opposed to the temple. The first instructions, the first missionaries that go back to Jerusalem, if you will, their concern, their priority was rebuilding the temple. It's the command given to Nehemiah that specifically talks about the city. And that's important because Daniel 9:25 says streets and walls. This is the one of the four that fits Daniel's prophecy. And we know when it happened because Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, we read in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That's March of 445 BC to you and me. So 49 weeks of years later, Daniel talks about 7 weeks of years plus 62 weeks of years. 7 times 7 is 49. 49 weeks of years, those streets and walls are finished. And then 62 weeks of years, 62 times 7 is 434, is when Jesus is put to death. Does the math work? Well, 445 BC plus 483, that puts us around 38 BC. Well, that's kind of close. It's in the neighborhood. Except close isn't a kosher word. Prophecy that's given in Scripture and fulfilled in Scripture is always fulfilled literally. So we need to scratch a little harder. Fortunately, we don't have to do the math. Someone's done it for us. In the late 1800s, a man named Sir Robert Anderson started sharpening his pencil and made some adjustments. The first thing he did, and the most important, is he noticed in the Bible, years are always 360 days. There's some technical reasons for that, but for our purposes this morning, just accept it as true. You can track it down. In Genesis, in Revelation, every time, every place that days are equated to years, it's always 360. So you got to take 483 years times 360 days, which is what Gabriel would have meant, that's 173,880 days. Then divide it back by our calendar. How many days in a year in our calendar? 365.25. You got to factor in the leap year. So that you see why this gets a little technical. That takes us to 476 years. And there's a few other adjustments you have to make I won't bore you with. You have to factor in there's no year zero. You have to factor in a couple known errors in calendaring that the government implemented. But if you do that and you count forward 173,880 days from the command to rebuild Jerusalem, you get to April of 32 AD. And that's not just close. That's on the money. The day Jesus entered Jerusalem, setting in motion the events leading to his crucifixion and his sacrifice for our salvation. What's my point, other than God is really cool? My point is that God gave his people an appointment book, complete with the place and the time to be looking for Messiah. You think that people would have been paying attention. I mean, we've got telescopes that scan the heavens in every direction looking for something that might possibly signal the promise of a hint of a suggestion of intelligent life, and we've got no reason to believe there's any out there. But we look really, really diligently 24 hours a day with a promise from the Most High God delivered by the archangel Gabriel himself. Strike that, we don't know that he's an archangel. Delivered by Gabriel himself, that Messiah would come to a specific place, Bethlehem, before Judea lost self-rule, which could happen at any time, and would be executed on a specific date in the not-too-distant future, do you think they might have had someone sitting on a stool looking around, waiting for when, not if, but when something happened? But no, when the wise men show up a year, 18 months, 2 years later, the Jewish leadership, including the chief priests and the scribes, whose job it was to know these things, couldn't even be bothered to travel 6 miles to investigate. What happened? What happened is they fell down on the job. What happened is the people entrusted with taking God's word seriously, the chief priests, the high priests, former high priests and their sons, the scribes, those responsible for adjudicating Jewish law, those who knew the word. I mean, they knew the word. When Herod asked, they were right on top of it. Where's Messiah to be born? Oh, Bethlehem. Not the one up north, the one just right outside of town. That's an easy one. That's Micah 5:2. Ask us something hard. They knew the word. They had the knowledge. But what did they do with the information they had? Sat around and talked about it, maybe. And maybe not. It's not even clear that they were talking about it until someone asked the question. And so when Messiah did appear after thousands of years of prophecy at the place God specified, at the time he specified, to the family he specified, a descendant of David two different ways as we explored last week or 2 weeks ago, no one noticed except a bunch of shepherds. I think that's worth thinking about this morning. As the calendars turn over to 2016, we know, we don't necessarily think about it, but we know intellectually, okay, we're another year closer to Jesus' return. I mean, that's sort of obvious. But like the chief priests and the scribes, what does that mean to us? Other than an interesting fact that maybe we talk about from time to time. I mean, most of us, like the chief priests and the scribes, we can quote some verses upon demand. We know a lot about his return. The Bible says more about Jesus' second coming than it does about his first. And if you were here with us in 2014, you're probably well prepared to talk about this because we spent a year unpacking it. So you can probably go to Daniel 9:27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. That talks about a 70th week of Daniel. At the beginning of this prophecy, remember, Daniel talks about 70 weeks. But so far, we've only accounted for 69 weeks of years between the command to rebuild Jerusalem and the execution of Jesus. Where's the 70th week? It hasn't happened yet. We're living in a pause and in an interruption between week 69 and week 70, but week 70 is coming. And when it happens, it'll begin with a treaty between a coming world leader and Israel. Halfway through, at the 3.5 year point, that treaty will be broken. But during that 7 years, God is going to do what he says he's going to do in verse 24, to make an end of sin, to bring reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That 7 weeks is chastening of Israel, it's judgment against the world, and it climaxes with the return of Jesus. And if you were here in 2014, or if you're a serious student of the Bible, you know that. No new information there. And you can probably tell people if they ask that sometime before that week of years begins, Jesus is going to return for his church. We're the interruption between week 69 and 70. At the cross, a new age, a new season in God's dealing with the world that began. We call it the church age or the age of grace. At the cross, Jesus hit pause on his dealings with Israel. He hit play on his dealings with us. At the cross, Jesus put his dealings with Israel on indefinite hold. Not infinite hold, not forever, but indefinite hold. We don't know exactly when it ends. We know it's going to end. At some point, this age of grace ceases when? When Jesus returns for us. When he comes to claim his bride, you and I, the bride of Christ, the church. And at that point, God will pick up where he left off with Israel. Where did he leave off? Last transaction between God and Israel was Israel rejecting God. Last transaction between God and Israel was Israel saying, "You're not who you claim to be, and we don't care even if you are." They rejected their Messiah, handed him over to be crucified. And so God is going to start there and begin dealing with them as sinners until Israel repents. Happens at the end of those 7 years. When Israel, after everything that can be shaken has been shaken, finally drops collectively to their knees and says, "We killed God's son." At which point, Israel, having repented, Jesus can and will return and establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And I did all of that really fast because for most of you, it's review. For some of you, I'm making your head explode, and I feel a little bad about that. But I think you can tell. I love talking about this. If you want to get together this week, this month, anytime, and go like the slow version, let's do it because I'd really like to. If you hate the sound of my voice, I'll give you some books. I'll point you towards some online resources. But here's my point. My point is that most people here this morning, I'm assuming, are decently familiar with what the Bible says about our world's future history. I mean, maybe you can't quote chapter and verse, but you've got the general idea, right? What are you doing with that information? How much does your understanding of prophecy shape your day-to-day existence? If you're like most Christians, the answer is not a lot. Thing is, if that's your answer, that makes you just like the chief priests and the scribes. Knowing the information, but not doing what God has called us to do with it. And I know the objection that's forming in your mind, because it was me for a long time. Some of you are thinking, "Hang on, Patrick, I do know a little bit about Bible prophecy, and here's the thing I know that you're neglecting. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. This isn't like his first coming that was forecast in the book of Daniel by the angel Gabriel down to the day. This isn't like that. No man knows the day or the hour that Jesus returns for his bride," and that's true. That's obviously true. Jesus said so. Matthew 24:36. But Jesus says something else as well. In Matthew 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Can we see some ID? They said. He answered and said to them, "When it's evening, you'll say it'll be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." My wife used to race sailboats on the Chesapeake, and I learned this proverb from her before I even read it in Scripture. "Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight." Still says that all the time. Jesus is speaking, Matthew 16, near the Sea of Galilee. He's talking to people. He's talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he's also speaking for the benefit of those who are gathered around listening. And so he's speaking in an idiom that people who live near the water would understand. "How do you not know exactly who I am?" They're asking him to do a miracle to validate, to verify his identity. And he's saying, "You know what? Y'all do a better job of reading the skies and recognizing the weather than you do of reading the word and recognizing the person that the word is about." Jesus is rebuking him. He's saying, "You want to see some ID? You're asking for what? A miracle to prove that I am who I am?" I mean, never mind that he's already done miracles. Never mind that they had enough information to verify his identity before he even turned water into wine, his first miracle. The Bible told them who he was if they were willing to read and understand it. The Bible told them to expect exactly the person he was at exactly that time and place. Just like the Bible tells us, if we're willing to read it, if we're willing to understand it, that the return of Jesus is getting closer. Does the Bible give the day or the hour for his second coming the way it does his first? No. And if anyone tries to tell you differently, run, don't walk in the other direction, because Jesus says point blank, it's not in here. So people who talk about secret codes and hidden meanings, they're calling Jesus a liar. Don't have fellowship with them. But Jesus does tell us to pay attention to the signs of the times, and boy, howdy are they out there. And we've got to give them the same attention that we give the weather, even in Kansas. Let me give you a couple for examples. I'm not going to attempt a full-on prophecy update this morning, but if you've fallen asleep a little bit where prophecy is concerned, let me try to nudge you awake just a little. Red sky at morning, sailor, take warning. Take warning why? Because red sky in the morning means a storm is very likely coming. The red sky isn't the storm. The red sky announces the impending arrival of the storm. In the case of our world's future history, we call that storm the Great Tribulation, that seven-year period that hasn't happened yet but could happen soon. What's that storm going to be like? Scripture tells us a lot about it. We know, among other things, that that seven-year period is going to give rise to a one-world government. We read that in Revelation 13 and elsewhere. And I'm just going to cherry-pick a few things here. In the tribulation, there'll be a one-world government that Satan imbues with great authority and power. Do we have that government today? No, because the storm isn't here yet. Do we see the sky beginning to turn red? Absolutely, and it got redder in 2015. Governments are coordinating action like never before. They're aligning objectives and interests. Are they doing it because they have to or because they want to? I'm sure I don't know. Are they doing it because 2008 scared them? The degree of financial interdependence between nations and the threat of a global economic meltdown, which we were that close to, is it the threat that they're responding to, or were those circumstances put in motion by people who wanted to see a one-world government? I don't know. Climate change was in the headlines daily in 2015, and it's probably the greatest driver towards unification among nations. Is climate change real or is it fiction? Is it triggering a response? Yes, and that's the important thing. Is it a contrivance manufactured by people whose agenda is to drive towards a new world order? It's a conversation for another time. For our purposes this morning, it doesn't matter. We see globalization happening. We see national borders eroding. And if you pay attention to even the mainstream news, you see that that trend, that tendency is only accelerating. I'm going to hit a few other things. Part of a one-world government we know is a cashless society. Also Revelation 13, the famous mark of the beast passage. People will need something, not money, in order to buy and sell. And you know the technology exists today. It's being piloted all around the world. Some big corporations, some small nations, some cities are experimenting with tattoos and microchips and other ways to buy and sell. The only thing slowing it down, I'm convinced, is the inability so far to keep numbers secret. The hacking and the threat of credit card numbers in this past year is probably the only thing keeping us from plunging headlong into this direction. But we're still moving fast. I spent a week with youth from our church in Kentucky. None of them carry cash ever. I'm a dinosaur because I have, you know, money in my pocket. Like, I'm going on a mission trip. I'm not leaving without a couple hundred bucks. They look at me, why? That's the world we live in. Cash is inconvenient. Cash is actually impossible to use for some things. Buy a house, buy a new car, buy a plane ticket, buy a hotel room somewhere other than on Broadway. You can't pay cash. And we're accepting that, we're embracing it because it is easy, because it is convenient, and because we're told that helps fight crime. It keeps terrorists and criminals from moving large sums of money around, which was true up until about 5 minutes ago. But you know what? Bitcoin, you know, cashless currency that exists on the web, that's the greatest boon to money laundering that's ever been invented. Cashless society is here as soon as we work out the security protocols. It's another red sky. Because if this is what the tribulation is like, we'd expect to see conditions favorable for the storm show up before the storm, and that's what's happening. What are other red skies we should be looking for? Matthew 24, Jesus himself gives us several. He tells us that we'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Okay, that's not a stretch, Patrick. That's like the news every day. Yeah, but two wars in particular that we look for. One we read about in Isaiah 17, verse 1, that says, "The Damascus shall be a ruinous heap." Damascus, capital of Syria. That's never happened. Damascus is the longest continually inhabited city in the world. But prophecy says that it's not always going to be that way. And if it happened next week, I don't think anyone paying attention would be surprised. It's not widely publicized, but right now, Israel is bombing the suburbs of Damascus, trying to take out caches of weapons. Wouldn't take much for a war between Syria and Israel to escalate. And coming back to that, let's just talk about Israel for a second. Scripture also says that in the last days, Israel will stand alone. Zechariah 12:3, all the nations of the world will be gathered against her. Israel's kind of alone right now. Can't get much aloner. Because with the defeat of Stephen Harper in Canada, he's not the prime minister, which means that Canada isn't really an ally of Israel. We're the only ally they have left, and with friends like us, who needs enemies? I mean, our president had made it clear our alliance, such as it is with Israel, is very, very, very conditional. So Israel right now is isolated, as Scripture says she will be. She's surrounded by enemies, Hezbollah, Al-Qaeda, Syria, Hamas, Iran, and increasingly Russia in the picture, and that gets our attention. Because back to wars and rumors of wars, here's another one that we look for, another one that we're told in Scripture to anticipate. Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell us that one day Iran and Russia are going to lead a coalition and attempt to invade Israel. Hasn't happened yet, not ever. But think about the current landscape. We've got Putin steadily rearming and rebuilding Russia, and he's using Al-Qaeda and ISIS as an excuse to establish, to bolster a military presence in the Middle East, and we're letting him. In fact, we're encouraging him. So Russia is armed to the teeth and daily flying sorties in Syria and Lebanon. Meanwhile, you've got Iran that's recovering, its own economy is strengthening after a U.S. brokered deal that basically protects Iran's ability to build nuclear weapons and restrains Israel from doing anything about it. And if you doubt Iran's intention, read the Arabic press. Iran daily is spouting threats of war against Israel, and when they're done with Israel, we're next. So as a coalition where Iran and Russia team up in the name of international safety and security at first, and then get excited and plunge south to Israel, is that really so far-fetched? No. 2015, the U.S. demonstrated that it was unwilling to confront either Iran or Russia. What do they have to lose? And P.S., the treaty exists already. It's been signed. Does that mean that war breaks out tomorrow? No. But again, we're Kansans. Think of red sky as a tornado watch. A tornado watch means what? The conditions are favorable for a tornado. When do tornado watches happen? In the summer. You start seeing tornado watches, you say, wow, it must be summer in Kansas, because that's when tornado watches happen. And if it's summer in Kansas, then sooner or later, all of those favorable conditions are eventually going to produce a storm. Some of you are thinking to yourself, what about Turkey? If you've studied Ezekiel 38 and 39, you know that Turkey is supposed to be part of that coalition that attempts to invade Israel. Turkey is the most western of all the Middle Eastern nations. Surely they're not going to join in. Again, this guy's got redder in 2015. In 2015, Turkey announced its clear intention to regain its leadership position in the Middle East. Basically, it wants to be at the head of a new Ottoman Empire. That's always kind of been their aspiration, but now they're talking about it. And here's what you have to know. To be the head of a revived Ottoman Empire, you need the support of Sunni Muslims. Easiest way to unite the Sunnis is to oppose Israel. With Syria as fragile as it's ever been, could this be the year that Turkey says, now is our time? It's possible. I'm not saying that it's going to happen. I'm saying it's possible, and more possible than it ever has been. Now, it gets complicated because we don't know when the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war happens. Before the Great Tribulation? Near the beginning? In the middle? A lot of different scenarios. Is it the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war that brings Israel to the treaty table and that gives them that peace treaty that starts off the tribulation? Maybe. Or maybe the doves take control of Israel and they go to the treaty table preemptively and the war happens somewhere early in the tribulation. There's a lot of different scenarios. But we don't need to know for sure when it happens because we know for sure that it happens. All I'm saying is that it's more likely today than when we talked about it in 2014. And in 2014, I didn't think that was possible. Besides the one world government, we know that the tribulation is going to give rise to a one world religion, the mystery Babylon of Revelation 17. That sky got redder in 2015 too, because Pope Francis spent a lot of the year talking about a one world religion. Last summer, he said, for the world to be united, we need to be united in faith. There's only one way to read that. And just a few weeks ago, just to sort of underscore his point, the Vatican announced that Jews don't need Jesus. It's not important that Jews believe in Jesus. And by the way, we should stop evangelizing to the Jewish people. And that might sound odd coming out of Roman Catholicism, but realize Jesus isn't central to Catholicism. Catholicism is the religion of Mary and saints and good works, as much or more so than it is the religion of Jesus. There's room, it's a big tent, there's room for a lot of beliefs is my point. And our world is getting ready for someone to say, hey, here's a big tent, everybody come on in. The world is getting ready because on the one hand, the world is tired. The world is done with traditional morality. Jesus says, as in the days of Noah, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. What were the days of Noah like? They were days when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Aren't we getting closer and closer to that? 2015 was another big step, I was going to say forward, but another big step backward with our nation calling evil good and good evil. Legalization of same-sex marriage, just one example. And we're still not falling as far or as fast as a lot of the world. So you got that on the one hand. You've got an increase in religious persecution, more Jews fleeing to Israel than at any time since World War II. In some parts of the Middle East, a Christian is killed every 5 minutes, places like Syria and Iran. Something else Jesus told us to expect. They'll kill you and deliver you up to tribulation. And I'm sorry, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So you've got all of that going on the one hand. On the other hand, interest in spirituality and spiritual things is at an all-time high. We want to be spiritual, we just don't want to believe in good and evil. And an effort to erase or minimize at least the distinctions between the world's religion is also growing by the day. In recent months, both our president and the Pope have said Jehovah and Allah are the same God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jehovah is loving and merciful. Allah, the Quran says, is capricious and arbitrary. Right there, you know that they're not the same. In recent months, the Hindu goddess Kali was projected onto the Empire State Building as a celebration of the unity of world religions. The world's religion is becoming the religion of one God, many paths. Many paths, same God. Except that no, that's not true. And the church who should be saying that that's not true, the church which should be saying, no, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, the church is actually moving, helping move the world in the other direction. More and more churches are teaching and preaching ecumenicalism. Minimizing the black and white of Scripture for comfortable shades of gray. Because it's friendlier to say that Jehovah and Allah are the same God. And it's not friendly to talk about what we're talking about this morning, which is prophecy. We're seeing the fulfillment of Peter's words. We're seeing pastors saying, where is the promise of his coming? We must have been wrong about this. We should really stop talking about it because it alienates people. Because prophecy isn't comfortable. Prophecy says time is short. Prophecy says tomorrow might not be like today. And prophecy asks the question, it puts it right in front of us, what are we going to do with the time that we have left? Because it might be really short. And of course, the Bible answers that question. The Bible answers that question clearly a lot of different places. But I think as we wrap up this morning, I think the best place that we can go to find that answer, what would the Bible have us do? What would God have us do, seeing as we're living in the times of the signs? times in which the sky is growing redder by the hour. I think one of the best places we can go is right back to Luke 2. Let's go back where we started. And look at verse 17. We left off in verse 16 when the shepherds came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. What happened next? Verse 17, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. What was the response of the shepherds to the revelation God had given them? Did they hunker down to see how it all played out, keep their heads low? Did they maybe tell one or two close friends, not make a big deal? They made it widely known. They told everyone, Jesus has come. Stuff's going to start getting real, y'all. What's our response to the revelation that God has given us? The revelation that Jesus has not only come, but he's coming back. Maybe really soon. Because nothing has to happen first. There is no prophetic prerequisite to the return of Jesus. He could quite simply come at any time. We know that. It's fact. But what do we do with that information? And some of you are saying, well, okay, if I talk too much about Jesus, people are going to think I'm nuts. If I talk too much about Jesus coming back, they're going to really think I'm nuts. No one's going to want to hang out with me. I might get fired. People probably thought the shepherds were nuts. I'm pretty sure, because look at verse 18. All those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Doesn't say everyone believed what was told them by the shepherds, but those who heard it marveled. They were affected. They were impacted. The word literally means they were amazed and astounded. That tells me that the shepherds weren't hedging their bets. That tells me that they weren't seeker sensitive. It tells me that they weren't worried about what people were going to think or how they were going to respond. It tells me that they realized that they were eyewitnesses to the most important event of the world and they needed to get the word out. They understood they had a responsibility, that they'd been given a responsibility by God to share what they had seen, to tell people what they knew. And I got to ask, in what way is our responsibility any different? I can only think of one difference. We're witnesses of an even greater event. Birth of Christ was the greatest thing up to that point. We're witnesses of something greater still, the death and resurrection of Christ that purchased our salvation. And you're saying, eyewitnesses? I wasn't there. Old, but not that old. But hang on, did Jesus die for your sin? Have you asked him to save you? Has he changed your life? If you're saying yes, then you're an eyewitness to his coming just as much or more than the shepherds. You, me, all of us. If we've called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, if he's healed us of our sin, if he's put us on the path of righteousness, if he's filled us with his Holy Spirit to live a surrendered life, we are eyewitnesses to his coming every day. And I'd argue that we have a greater responsibility than the shepherds because we know more than they did. We understand more than they could why Jesus came to save the world from sin and death. We understood what the shepherds couldn't know, at least not at that moment, that he's coming again. And we're here on earth for exactly one reason, to make that stuff widely known. Hang on, Patrick, I thought part of why we were here was, you know, to worship God. Yes, but we also get to worship God in heaven. It's part of why we live to have fellowship with God. Yes, but we'll have fellowship with God in heaven. In fact, better fellowship with God. We'll have perfect koinonia with him, communion with him. The reason we're worshiping God and having fellowship with God and glorifying him in any way that you want to name, here and not in heaven, is to do the one thing we can do here that we can't do in heaven, which is tell people about Jesus. In heaven, we won't know anything that the other people in heaven won't know. In heaven, everyone will be in heaven because they've made up their mind about Jesus. They've decided to believe in Jesus and repent of their sin and trust Jesus for their eternity. In heaven, Jesus won't just be widely known. He'll be perfectly known. We'll see him face to face. But in the meantime, while we're here, as long as we're here, We need to face the fact that here, now, Jesus isn't widely known. I mean, his name is widely known, but as a curse word. His gospel isn't widely known, and where it is known, it's wildly misunderstood. So my question is, what are we going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And it's a question, not an answer. I don't have a plan or a prescription. It's not for me to say, I'm not you. But here's what I know. If Jesus has appeared to you and you've gone to him, because that's what the shepherds modeled for us, right? The good news appeared. Angels came and proclaimed the gospel to them. What was their response? They went to Jesus. And what did they do next? They went out to make him widely known. If the gospel has come to you, if God's grace has been manifest to you, and you've gone to him, guess what? You just became a shepherd. And you now share in the responsibility to care for the least and the last and the lost, to be a shepherd. And the very best way to care for anyone is what? To introduce them to Jesus. Who are the people in your life that you care for? Who are the people that God has put in your life to care for? Are you caring for them? Have you told them about Jesus? How long has it been since you told them about Jesus? Is it maybe time to try again? You know, I read Luke 2. I don't see that the shepherds got together and voted and delegated the responsibility for getting the gospel out to a small handful. Verse 17, they made widely known, all of them. They shared in that responsibility. And I don't read that they played it safe or dropped hints or waited for someone else to bring the subject up. Anyone who was willing to listen, what? Walked away amazed. Maybe not persuaded, but impacted. They knew they'd been confronted with something they had to make a decision about. And that needs to be us this year, brothers and sisters. And I can't tell you for you who the people are in your life. They might not even be in your life yet. I can't tell you who your people are. I can't tell you what the conversations are going to be like, because it's got to sound like you. You've got to be the person that God made you to be in those conversations. Here's what I do know. We're here to be shepherds. We're here to make Jesus widely known. And so as we conclude this morning, can we take some time to pray that he, God, would show us what that looks like for each of us, that he would reveal the people that he's selected for us, for each of us, that he'd make us sensitive to the opportunities that he puts before us, all of us. And can we pray that God would meet us with the wisdom and the passion and the power to love the people that we encounter in his name, that they would marvel, not at us, but at him. Because time is short. I don't know how much redder the sky can get. And it shouldn't take CNN or Fox to tell us what we should already know from Scripture. Jesus is coming back. And the window, the opportunity that we have to make him famous is closing really fast. And so the time to act, family, is now. Lord, give us an urgency. Give us a passion. Give us boldness. Give us grace not to beat people up with the Bible. Not to confront them with your truth in a way that makes them scared or shamed. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. But Lord, we need to show people Jesus. We need to show people Jesus in your word. We need to show people Jesus living in us, living through us. We need to be witnesses. Teach us, Lord, how to fulfill all the plans and promises you have for us this year. How tragic it would be to leave this world with any regrets, with anything left undone, with anyone left unspoken to. The outcome is between them and the Lord. But our privilege and our responsibility is to share what Jesus has shared with us, life, eternity. If we really consider the cross, if we stop and think about it, his body broken and beaten and pierced, his blood poured out, our only response to that, if we really stop and remember that God's own Son gave his life so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be restored to relationship with our Creator. If we really ponder that, if we let that become real to us, what is our response to be but praise and thanksgiving and worship? And the very best way of praising God and thanking God, the single best act of adoration is what? To go tell people what he's done for us. To share the good news, the life that now lives within us. Let God do that work in you. Let's let him draw that response out from us. That hunger, that appetite, that burning desire and passion to not keep what we've seen and heard to ourselves. Lord, we pray as we meditate on your sacrifice that our observance would have the effect that you intend and that we would have the response that you desire. Lord, we pray that you would overcome our fear. We pray that you'd overcome our awkwardness, our inarticulate speech, our poorly formed thoughts, Lord. We pray that you'd overcome our lack of knowledge and use us, Lord, that you might be widely known, that your sacrifice would be seen and understood, and that many, many, many would come to know you. That many, many, many would follow you to the cross and find eternal life. Many ways to share Jesus. One of the things I was reminded of in Kentucky 2 weeks ago was the power of a testimony. No one can take your testimony away from you. It's your story. People can't tell you what it is to be you. And they can't tell you what Jesus has done in your life. That's your story to tell. No one can take it away. And one of the best ways to make Jesus widely known is to tell your story. Here's who I was. Here's what happened. And here's what's happened since then.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.